Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. Last week, Rob, who just prayed, preached and opened up God's word to us, and I'm so thankful for that ministry and God's work through him in our midst. But I want you to think back to actually that passage before we look at today's passage. And in verse 25, after calming the storm, having been woken up from a nap on a boat, Jesus asks his disciples a question. And his question is this: where is your faith? Where is your faith? And I bring that to your attention because this week, that question gets answered in a way that all disciples should answer that question. That question gets answered in terms of where our faith is as followers of Jesus, but it doesn't come from disciples. It comes from really a synagogue ruler named Jairus and a woman who we learn about who had a 12-year health issue. An answer to the question, where is your faith? And so let's read God's word, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you because you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. And in particular, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke and the revelation we have of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is and what he would do on our behalf. You are a great and good God for giving us this gift. I pray, Father God, that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to hear your word and be changed by it. We can't do that by ourselves. All of our efforts, apart from your help, fall short. And yet we believe and trust that you can change us this morning. And so we ask for that. I pray, Father God, that you would help me communicate your truth in a way that's accurate in a way that's helpful and in a manner that glorifies you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea from this passage, I believe, can be expressed this way. For those who do not doubt but trust, Jesus' boundless compassion and matchless authority ensure salvation. Let me read that again. For those who do not doubt but trust, Jesus' boundless compassion and matchless authority ensure salvation. And so I want to consider this passage really under five headings, the five elements from this main idea, which I believe will help convey accurately the meaning and the purpose of this passage. Salvation, authority, compassion, trust, and doubt. And so let's begin with doubt. Let us understand this morning that doubt distances us from the salvation that Jesus offers. Doubt distances us from the salvation that Jesus offers. Now, I intentionally said distances us because when God wants to save, he saves. And thankfully, there's nothing within us that can prevent that. And yet, he has set things up so that our doubt distances us from the salvation that he offers, that Jesus offers. And we see in this passage that doubt has many different faces. And as we look at these, I want you to sort of do some introspection and think about how doubt shows itself in your life. Because I think we'll see in this passage that it can look like a lot of different things. And if we don't put thought into that and consider our own lives in regards to that, we may walk out of here saying, I don't have an issue with doubt. But I don't think that's true. So let's look at the many faces of doubt. First, we see Jesus asking a question, who was it that touched me? Now this idea of the crowd pressing in on Jesus, it really means that he was being crushed almost. That's how close people were. And so Jesus knew that lots of people were touching him, and yet he asked a specific question, who was it that touched me? Right? I think indicating that someone has touched me in a different sort of way than just the crowd pressing in on me. And Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. I think Peter was expressing doubt in this moment. Jesus knew the people were pressing in on him. He was in the process of feeling crushed by the pressure. And so he didn't need Peter to clarify that for him. And it should be understood that this question was a specific question about something that had happened. And it came to my thinking as I processed this that sometimes our posture of reasonableness and our attempt to think rationally, masquerading as wisdom and shrewdness, are in reality just a demonstration of doubt born out of ignorance. Now think about that for a minute. Sometimes, and you guys will know, I'm a proponent of reasonable, rational thinking. And I'm a proponent of logic. And yet sometimes those things will masquerade as doubt. Faith, I think, would say we as a church want to raise up missionaries and send people to the nations. Well, rational and reasonable and logical thought would say yes, but that's going to cost a lot more money. Well, yes, it is. Those missionaries will have to be paid for. And yet, that rational, logical thinking can simply be that, rational and logical thinking, but I think it also poses sometimes as doubt, as a way of questioning what God can do. I think most people in the building knew that sending out missionaries was going to require funds. Does it need to be said that it would require that? Maybe. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let the rational process of thinking through events and occurrences and what we're called to do, don't let that be a way of expressing your doubt in an intellectual way. Clearly, there's a sense of skepticism that Peter questions Jesus on this. And so doubt can look like that. Doubt can also look like the people who were at Jairus' house, where we read, "And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." You know, again, understand what were the stories that were being spread throughout the area about Jesus before this incident. This is a miracle-working person who is in their midst. He would know that in actual reality, she was dead. They don't call mourners to a home unless a person's dead. He would recognize having heard the report of her death, and yet they laughed at him. They laughed at the one who had caused hundreds of fish to pour into the disciples' net. They laughed at the one who had healed a leper. They laughed at the one who had commanded demons to leave people, not just a couple of times, but many times by now. Mocking and derision are at the other end of the spectrum of how doubt presents itself, much more obvious maybe than being rational or reasonable. It's interesting in this episode, we see that the crowds can be so fickle, right? The crowd on the other side of the lake desire Jesus to leave. "Please leave us." The crowds on the other side of the lake welcomed him. And then the crowd at Jairus's home laughed at him. I saw this many times in my football career. The fans in Toronto, we used to say, "Loved us, win or tie." I can remember many games where at the beginning of a game, when they would introduce the team and we'd come out of the tunnel, the crowds would be standing and cheering, just loving us. And if we lost the game, the boos rained down on us. And sometimes projectiles rained down on us. I remember one particular time walking off the field and seeing pots and pans. What's going on here? Was there a cooking show before the game? And then you realize that some of them had brought the pots and pans to make noise. And the same fans who were cheering us before the game as a result of the loss were throwing their pots and pans at us. The crowds can be fickle, but Jesus' followers must not be, particularly in regards to their faith. One more way we see a face or a facet of doubt, we see in verse 49 that while he was speaking about the woman who had been healed, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." This seems like a very humble suggestion. But again, who was this teacher? This teacher wasn't an ordinary teacher. This teacher is someone who had demonstrated time and time and time that he could do miraculous works. Sometimes our humility masks an attitude of doubt. Sometimes we take that humble posture in prayer. "Father God, do this or don't do this. Who am I to ask you for whatever?" And sometimes that's a legitimate, humble posture as we pray. But sometimes I think it's just a mask for doubt. I want you to consider this morning yourself. Are you somewhere else in this spectrum of doubt and unbelief? I think doubt can look like a lot of things. It can look like rational thinking. It can look like derision and laughing. It can look like humility. It can look like worry. It can look like anxiety. What does your doubt look like? Some of you, your doubt will show in obvious ways. Others, it will be hidden. Evaluate yourself in regards to this. Let me share about myself. When I get angry, it is often because I have stepped away from faith in God and am wrestling with doubt or even walking in doubt. There's a situation that arises. And as I start to doubt God's ability to work in that and through that and his sovereignty, even bringing it to me, I get angry. And it's not a righteous anger, it's a doubting anger. And so evaluate yourself in regards to that. Next, trust. Theologians suggest there's three aspects of faith in terms of how we define what faith is. The three aspects are knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. That is, to have faith, you have to have an understanding about what you're talking about, right? Something, there has to be something that you need to understand. Faith moves from knowledge to belief when you actually believe the content of that. In the case of believers, faith begins with understanding God's revelation, with understanding God's truth, and it progresses as we believe that what has been revealed is actually true, and then it moves to trust. That is, allowing yourself to be governed what you believe to be true as it's been revealed. There was a very good teacher here for a lot of years who used to say that faith is trusting God enough to obey him. Right? And that's exactly the point. We have to understand and come to knowledge of the revelation of God. We have to believe it to be true. And then faith comes to fruition when we actually live our lives in accordance with what we believe, that we obey. And in this passage of two intertwined miracles, Jesus affirms that faith in him, an understanding of who he is and what he could do, and a belief that he would do that, combined with a submission of your life to that truth, that faith is the appropriate response to him that leads to salvation. He said to her, the woman with the discharge of blood, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He indicates that this woman's knowledge of Jesus as a miracle worker, again, why else would she be pressing through a crowd? You know, this isn't just weaving through a hallway in a mall. Again, remember, they were crushing him. And this woman forced her way so she could just reach out and touch him. I'm assuming it's because she understood more about Jesus than he was just a good teacher. He was a miracle worker. And so she understood that about him, and she believed it to be true. And she believed it to be true in such a way that she pressed through a crowd to touch Jesus. We see it in Jesus' words to Jairus. But Jesus, we see in verse 50, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." He admonishes Jairus to understand and believe that he can save his daughter. By God's power and by God's goodness, Jesus' compassion and authority would ensure his daughter's salvation. And he, as her father, should act in a way that recognizes that to be true and corresponds with his belief. Well, I ask you this morning, where do you need to see the saving power of God? In what areas of your life do you need to see the compassionate and authoritative Son of God work salvation for you? In those areas, and for all of us, most of us, it's going to be a different thing, a different issue. But in those areas, ask yourself, do I understand that Jesus brings salvation? And what that looks like in my situation? And do I believe that that is true? And am I living my life in a way that reflects that truth? Whether it's relational conflict, financial difficulties, health problems, spiritual malaise, emotional turmoil, mental health, whatever it is, do you understand what salvation looks like? And how Jesus speaks to those things, that's where you start. You get that information from God's word. What does salvation look like? How does Jesus work salvation in situations like this? And then ask yourself, do I believe that that's true? Do I believe it's true? And then act in accordance with that belief. There's too many examples to go through them all. I have to keep moving this morning. Next thing I want to talk about is compassion. Jesus shows compassion, that is, a sympathy and a care for people's plight and a desire to help them. And he shows it really in this story to a wide range of people, even though there's only two that he's interacting with, maybe three. First of all, we have Jairus. He's the main leader, according to this, the main leader in the synagogue, which immediately means he's a man of significant religious, social, and political standing, and probably significant economically and financially as well. He's sort of at the top of the hierarchy in this town. And Jesus has compassion on him and the plight that he is in with his sick daughter. And then at the other far end of the spectrum, here's this woman with this discharge of blood that she's had for 12 years. Most commentators say this is probably some sort of uterine hemorrhaging that she has suffered through 12 years. This disease would make her, in the eyes of her religion, unclean continuously for 12 years, not being able to participate in the religious activities of her people. More than likely, she was continually embarrassed for 12 years having to deal with this. This would cause her relationally to be limited in what she could partake in. To touch her would be to make yourself unclean. She would be religiously excluded. She was financially ruined, we're told. This is a woman with, contrary to Jairus, with minimal social and religious and political stature in her community. And she had dealt with this as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive for 12 years. And yet Jesus has compassion on her, calls her daughter, and heals her. And then there's Jairus' daughter, again, an only daughter, at an age where she is becoming a woman and beginning to enter into an adult society in which many opportunities would present themselves to her, and yet she was sick. And we see in just these few examples that Jesus' compassion knows no bounds. Irrespective of your economic capacity, irrespective of your intellectual prowess, irrespective of your physical attributes or your ethnic background or your demographic markers or your educational accomplishments, Jesus desires your salvation. He has compassion on you. And if you're doubting that, there will be people here this morning who doubt that Jesus' posture towards them is one of compassion. Let me encourage you to cause faith to rise up in you. Well, how do you do that? Well, you start, like we've already talked about, by gaining an understanding of the boundless compassion of Christ. Read the Gospels. See who Jesus was compassionate towards, and you will see that there is no way that you could be excluded from that. So understanding. And then ask God's Spirit to help you believe that truth about Jesus, that he is compassionate, particular to those who are suffering. And then as the Spirit helps you believe that, live your life in submission to that truth in terms of Jesus' compassion. I've got to keep moving here. Authority. Jesus displays his comprehensive authority. Authority has been defined as the power and the right to do something. Well, we see through this whole section of Luke that Jesus' power is continually being displayed. He has authority over natural forces, over supernatural powers, over disease and over death. And he has a right to do so based on his lordship. He is God. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. Consider Colossians 1, 15 through 20, so we get a perspective on the authority that the Son of God has. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I'm going to skip over. I was going to read from last week how Jesus had authority over the natural forces. He caused the wind and the storm to calm down. He has authority over spiritual forces as he commands demons to leave people. And we see in this passage that he has authority over disease, even a disease in which certainly the woman who was experiencing that had little hope. She didn't have no hope, but after 12 years of suffering and being ostracized and being financially ruined, it wasn't a small problem, but Jesus had authority over it. And he had authority over a bigger problem, this time not a sickness, but actually death itself. So much so that they said, don't even bother coming. That's how hopeless this case is. And yet Jesus had authority over these things. Well, again, we come back to faith and trust and belief. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus has this kind of authority? Let me encourage you to do two things if you struggle with that. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the authority that Jesus Christ had. Secondly, talk to someone. Talk to another believer. Find someone you trust who is a mature person in the faith and ask them, where have you seen Jesus' authority in your life working itself out? And listen to the things that they will testify to you about the power of Christ and his right to work in situations. We'll finish this morning with salvation. I said earlier that our doubt has many faces, but Christ's salvation has many more. The one with the matchless authority is also the one with the boundless compassion. So he not only has the ability and the right to save people, he also desires to save people. And he works his salvation in many diverse ways. We read of the woman with the discharge of blood. Jesus said, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is a strange sort of way for salvation to work. It's almost like Jesus does it by accident. You know, like he's so good that he does awesome things by accident. Now, there's a lot of argument about whether he really knew what had happened or not, right? The woman says that she knew she was found out. So even though Jesus was saying, "Who touched me?" there's a sense there that maybe he was being rhetorical. Either way, it reminded me of Acts 5:14, where we see God's salvation now working through his church. Verses 14 and 15 of Acts 5, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." I mean, what a salvation. Peter's walking around and people who just, you know, get covered by his shadow momentarily are healed. In this case, a woman presses through and just touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, and something she's been suffering for 12 years, she's healed. What an amazing picture of salvation. It was a salvation that she had waited for 12 years. She was made well. He says, "Your faith has made you well." That is, she had received physical healing, but more, again, remember the sermon from a couple weeks ago, go in peace. It doesn't just mean go with some, you know, inner solitude and serenity. It means go, your relationship with God has been restored. Because this woman just touched the fringe of his garment. Well, the other one is Jairus' daughter. Saving work, which is considerably different. He says, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Very intentional in terms of this healing, but he was a little bit late. Can you imagine Jairus, as he has got Jesus to agree to his home, he knows his daughter is sick, and their progress gets interrupted by this woman who presses through a crowd and touches Jesus's garment. She didn't have permission to do that. And now Jesus stops and starts talking about it. And then the report comes that his daughter has died. Can you imagine Jairus' feelings in those moments? Frustration and anger. What if Jesus had got there on time? Maybe she would have lived. He says, don't fear, just believe. And so he shows up late at the behest of a dad for his daughter, and he brings salvation to that home. Listen to how Bishop J.C. Ryle describes this salvation. He says, let us take comfort in the thought that there is a limit to death's power. The king of terrors is very strong. How many generations he has mowed down and swept into the dust. How many of the wise and strong and lovely he has swallowed down and snatched away in their prime. How many victories he has won, and how often he has written vanity of vanities on the pride of man. Patriarchs and kings and prophets and apostles have all in turn been obliged to yield to him, to yield to death. They have all died, but thanks be unto God, there is one stronger than death. That's the salvation Jesus brings. And so let us revisit the main idea. For those who do not doubt but trust, Jesus' boundless compassion and matchless authority ensure salvation. Let me add to that now. Therefore, trust in Jesus for salvation. To finish off this sermon, I would specifically and particularly like to speak to any of you who have never trusted in Jesus for salvation in regards to your sin and its consequences. The main consequence being your separation from God. You're coming under God's judgment. Do you understand that Jesus, because of the life he lived and the death he died and being raised from the dead, that he has both compassion for you in your separation from God, and he has the authority to make that right? Through his perfect life lived and through his substitutionary death for all sinners who would put their faith in him, and because he was raised from the dead, he has the authority to reconcile you to God. And he compassionately wants you to be reconciled to God. If you this morning have never availed yourself of the salvation that Jesus offers to sinners who are separated from God, would you consider doing that this morning? Would you consider putting your trust in Jesus? Understand that the only way to God is through him, and by availing yourself of his work, by believing that to be true, and then letting that govern your life and even governing your actions in this moment. You can, where you sit in the inner workings of your heart, pray to God in this moment. Confess to him that you recognize that you're a sinner and you are separated from him. Confess that you believe he is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, and that through that death you can be reconciled to God. And trust, live your life in accordance with that truth. You could do that this morning. Let me encourage you to do that. For those who do not doubt but trust, Jesus' boundless compassion and matchless authority ensure salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is boundless in his compassion and matchless in his authority. And that if we will not doubt but have faith, he ensures our salvation. I pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand this great truth and to apply it to our lives. For those who are here who have put their faith in you, I pray you would help them to understand what salvation looks like in their circumstances. Help them to believe that to be true and to live their life in a trusting manner. Let that truth govern how they live their life. And for those who have never put their faith in you, I pray that you would draw them to you this morning. Amen.